We continue our series today, Content But Contending, as we look at the little letter of Jude. And we're finding there's quite a bit more there in those 25 verses than we think. And we see in verse 3 is the theme, that's contend for this faith, the one true gospel once delivered to all the saints. That's the what. And then we see verse 4, we've already seen, is the why. Because there's deception, there's confusion. And in Jude's day, there were people who had infiltrated the ranks of the Christians and were teaching a false gospel. False in their beliefs, but also they were saying you can live however you want to live, and God's forgiven you. So false in their behavior as well. And so we see that the whole structure of this little letter flows from verses 3 and 4. And we saw that he's backing up the why of verse 4, that's the why, in verses 5 to 16. And then later on he's going to show us, starting next week, how we practically contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And verses 5 to 16 really lay that groundwork of the why, equipping us through God's Word, through looking at the Old Testament, as we've seen a lot of the examples he goes back to ground everything in and say that applies to your present situation, to the original readers of Jude. And he's wanting to equip us through God's Word and how we approach God's Word and how we apply God's Word, and so that then we'll be encouraged when we get to the practical how-to next week and being motivated to do that. This is giving us that foundation for doing the how-to in verses 17 to 25 that we'll look at. So what Jude is aiming to do in these verses we've been looking at is equip us through the Word of God. As we know God's Word thoroughly, that's how we're able then to stand for the truth, be able to know the big picture of what God is doing in the Scripture, and be able to spot deception, and be able to share the gospel in the various situations that God gives us. And to do that in truth, and do that in love and wisdom when the opportunity arises. So we talked about how we need to watch out for our cravings, our alertness, and worship God with fear in verses 5 to 16, reviewing here. Walk in the truth in the current culture, our aim. Work out the implications, the application of the truth. Waking up to the seriousness of deception, being guarded against lies and alerted to that reality of deception. And then last week, we looked at how we need to weigh the emptiness of the false teaching, but on the positive side, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We talked about growing through God's Word and how we're equipped in doing that as we abide in the truth. Well, this Sunday, in the verses that we just read earlier, Chris read in verses 14 to 16, we see the warning that is there about the judgment. From the example that he quotes from about Enoch, we'll talk about that in a little while. But he's essentially wanting them to understand the second coming and the assurance of it and the judgment that's coming, because that equips us in standing for the truth. I was reading in the U.S. that years ago in the 90s, there was one year, I think, where there were 200,000 murders, and amazingly, only half of those were solved in that particular year, as I read about that. There, it seemed at that point they hadn't been brought to justice. But we know, even though human beings may not be able to bring certain people to justice, we know in the end God will always have His justice. And He has a perfect standard, and a judgment is coming. Kierkegaard, a philosopher, tells the story of a theater where a show is going on, and the audience is fascinated with the show and the different things happening. They're applauding with it, and the manager comes forward. He apologizes in the story, and he says, "Sorry for the interruption, but the theater is on fire." And he's trying to get them to leave, but they don't want to leave. They're just more and more enthralled with the show and the amusement. And he tries to come and talk to them more, and they just cheer more and more. He's imploring them to leave this burning building, but they just keep applauding more and more for the show to go on until finally the fire takes over the theater. And it can sadly be a picture of the times that we live in today when people don't want to hear about the reality of coming fire and coming judgment. But it's clear in the Scripture in so many places, and it impacts the way we live our Christian lives today. But on the positive side of it, in the epic conclusion of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he's attempting to express the absolute joy, Lewis says, that will come for us as Christians when we come into eternity and we're reunited with God. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I can't write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story." He's talking about this picture of heaven. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and ever, which every chapter is better than the one before. So we as Christians have that encouragement. We know what the judgment means ultimately for us. We know what the second coming is all about for us. But you might wonder with this, why do we need to look at this? Because we as Christians are called to live for something greater than what we see in this world. To live for eternity. We live in this life 70, 80, 90 years. And we're very blessed, but eternity goes on forever. And that's the ultimate reality we need to live in light of, and we need to be concerned about for those that are around us. Jude's writing for that purpose, that we contend for the faith, this gospel that can save people and does save people. So how does having clarity, you might say, on the judgment and on the end times for us as Christians, how does having that clarity about what God's going to bring in judgment for the lost, how does that help us contend for the faith once delivered? Because isn't that Jude's purpose, you say? And it is. Well, here's some things before we look at the main points to try to think about this. Well, when we know more clearly about the judgment, it helps us have compassion on the lost, first of all. Because the more we clearly think about it and get in our head, and don't forget this, we know where they're going if they don't repent. And it gives us a compassion. It gives us an urgency to get the message to them. Number two, it gives us content in equipping us to contend for the faith. A deeper understanding. When we understand the judgment and this is the reality of the second coming, it gives us content to share, knowing what the scriptures teach us. How about number three? It gives us courage, knowing that we belong to Christ and we're on the side of the gospel truth, helps us stand for the truth. As the heat gets worse in this world, as we understand the big picture, it helps us to have courage. How about number four? Conviction. Getting the truth of the end times clear builds our convictions as Christians in God's truth. Because biblical knowledge is foundation, but it's meant to develop conviction in us. Conviction is what we're willing to go the full route with and to lay our life on the line with. Christians need convictions. And Jude wants us to have conviction. I always like the story of the fire that was in this little town. It was blazing out of control and fire trucks are coming around. But nobody wants to go down into this little village where the fire is burning. They don't have the courage. And as the firemen are sitting at the top of this hill watching things go in flame, this dilapidated fire truck comes lumbering down the road. The firemen are in overalls on this truck. It looks like it's about 100 years old. And they go up this hill and then over the top of it without pausing to stop. They go down right into the middle of the fire and they're hopping off and trying to put the fire out. And courageously they do that and begin to get the fire completely out and the town is saved. And they're heroes. Well, a week later they had a celebration in honor presenting them this massive check for the fire department. And the mayor asked the fire chief, "Now what do you intend to do with the money?" And he said, "Well, the first thing we're going to do is get our brakes fixed on that truck." Now, sometimes we feel like that as Christians, don't we? We're just jumping right in the middle of the fire. But Jude writes to equip us to contend for the faith once delivered, to build compassion in us, courage, convictions. But this is not something we can do on our own. It's only as we're grounded in God's word. And that's what he's trying to do in these verses. Jude doesn't want you or us to run into the fire of this world without the strength and courage that comes from knowing who we are in Christ and where we're going. So he doesn't want us just going right into the fire, not being prepared. He specifically wants to clarify about the coming of Christ in our hearts and souls so that we'll go into the fires of this evil world and we're equipped to stand because we know where we stand when it comes to the coming fire of God's judgment. So what's the first key that we see here in these few verses, 14 to 16, that equips us to contend for the faith based on the judgment and the second coming of Christ? Number one is the reality of the second coming. And we need to get ready. That's the application. The reality of the second coming. We see it in verse 14. Ravi Zacharias, who recently passed away, he tells of a minister in the U.S. who had a phone line, apparently years ago, connected, no lie, from his wife's grave to his office. His wife had died, I guess. And the phone line was there because before she died, they had agreed that if she was privy somehow to an inside information or word on Jesus' second coming, that it was imminent, she would be able to then tell him and he'd be the first to know. It's sad, the things that people get caught up in today. There's so much confusion about the end times and people looking for signs and different interpretations about Revelation. Hopefully as we get through that whole book, we'll be able to have a clarity on that. But people are just trying to put this puzzle together. You know, I remember seeing this puzzle not too long ago, a jigsaw puzzle that said it was the world's hardest jigsaw puzzle, I think. And it looked like, if I remember right, that it was just a blank, like white puzzle. There's nothing on it. And sometimes people feel that way, and you're thinking about the end times, the world's most difficult puzzle. But what we have to keep in mind, the reality Jude and other places in the New Testament want to get across, and it's a simple one, but essential, is that he is coming back. Just as sure as Christ came the first time, it gives us assurance that he is coming back the second time. And we can bank on that. The word Jude uses here when he says comes, about the Lord coming, and we'll talk about this more in detail, it's in the past tense. And that literally is saying in the past tense, he comes, meaning he's already come with Christ. And that means it's like he's already come again. That's how sure his second coming in is. As sure as he came the first time, he's coming again. And no, we don't know the date and we don't know the hour, as Jesus said, but we know the reality of the coming of Christ is clear, the second coming. The judgment is clear, and we need to be ready. We need to get others ready. We need to have an urgency about it and reach out with the good news of Christ. We don't need to be focused on inside information and spending our time to try to solve a mystery and put pieces together, though certainly we're to grow in strength in God's word and understanding and be strengthened by his truth. All of it matters. But it's for the purpose of knowing the Lord, that's the thing, in trusting in him and living for him faithfully while we're here. And that includes sharing the good news, contending for the faith, as Jude says. Hugh Latimer, he said, there's a great number in the church who, they will say the Lord's Prayer. You know, we just did that, didn't we? A series on it. And when they pray, your kingdom come, he says, they pray that, but yet their lives are drowned in the world. Living in the world. They say your kingdom come, but they don't want to live that way. He said, they say the words with their lips, but they can't tell the meaning of it. They speak it only with their tongue, which is of no purpose, he said. But that person who says your kingdom come with a faithful heart, desiring God to come in judgment and bring justice and amend things and put the devil under our feet, he said, that's an encouragement to those who are true Christians. But he said, there are a great number who are not ready. Some have lived in this world 60, 70 years, he said, but they're not prepared for the coming of Christ. They're thinking always, well, you know, that'll be later on, and I'll get this in my life in order later on. But they live with that false sense of security. And he said, I tell you that though his general coming is still yet, it will come. It will come. The question is, will he find us ready, he says, in a state of salvation? He says, take heed, don't tarry long with changes of your commitment. Don't just play around and wait. If you knew you were going somewhere in 2 months, would you be just waiting until the last minute? If you were going to shift, if you were going on a major trip, you'd be getting ready. And this is Jude's point. Regardless of what view you take on the quote about Enoch here, and there's some different views about what he says about Enoch, if you look there in the text, Hyde says, Jude equips us to contend for the faith, pronouncing the hard truth of Jesus' second coming, not for all unbelievers in general, but in particular about these false teachers he's dealing with. We've been looking at those. It's a hard truth, he says, because it's reality. The second coming is as real and certain as Jesus' first coming to this earth. And he says in verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now, if you know your Old Testament, you might wonder, where in the world does Enoch say this in the Old Testament? And it's not in Genesis 5 where Enoch is mentioned. It's nowhere else precisely in the Old Testament in any way like this. But understand, Jude is not expressing this like he might, and other New Testament writers might, quote Old Testament scripture when they say it is written. That's not what Jude is doing here. Some think Jude could be citing an Old Testament tradition that the Jews passed down. Some think he has compiled a number of Old Testament texts and allusions and put them into one statement to make his point, which we'll get to. But I tend to think that he's actually citing an ancient book, 1 Enoch, which is not scripture. And let me understand, help you understand what is going on. See, Paul, for example, would often quote from known sources of that day to make a point relating it to what they knew about. I think Jude's doing a similar type of thing here. It's like he's saying, the Bible teaches is the ultimate truth. Only God's word is God's word. But he's saying, guys, this truth is also out there in other sources as well. In other words, God's truth runs through everything. And you can read your own stuff and you'll see the same thing there. For example, Paul quoted with Titus, he quoted a saying about the Cretans, those in Crete, who said they're always liars. You know, he quoted this philosopher to make his point. In Acts, Paul quoted a philosopher in saying, "For indeed we're God's offspring," or his offspring. See, as someone said, this is not an admission that these sources are inspired of the Word of God, but that in the course of inspired writing, they communicated true points for the apostles they sought to make in a way that their hearers could relate to. So Jude's talking about Enoch, using this first Enoch, I believe, and using it in a way to make the point that the judgment is reality, and that you can't get away from the fact that the judgment is going to come against sin. And he's saying God's word clearly says that, but other sources say it too, going all the way back to the beginning of time. Because remember, these false teachers are trying to get out of that idea, like sin really doesn't matter. And Jude's going against that. And he's saying, no, even in this first Enoch, even with what we know about Enoch, judgment is coming. See, the point is, overall, though, Enoch is in the scripture. Enoch was essentially a prophet of the Lord in a way. And he was a man who walked with God. And God spoke through Enoch even back before the flood of the coming judgment. Calvin says this, John Calvin, "The reality of the second coming of Jesus to judge the living and dead is found over and over in the New Testament, but what Jude is saying here is much more profound than that. The reality of the coming of the Lord to earth to execute final judgment," he says, "has been expected since the dawn of history, after the fall into sin and just before the flood, which was God's ancient picture of judgment on the world." Jude says Enoch prophesied the ultimate coming of the Lord himself. Jude says Enoch prophesied that which is consistent with the description of him in Genesis, when he says in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. It's a language in the Old Testament that talks about him essentially as a prophet of God, a man who stood for God like Noah and spoke up for God. And again, the tense of the verb here Jude uses is past. It's the Lord comes. It reflects a certainty that the Lord is coming in the future by saying it's already happened. And it's grounded, as Jude often does, back in events that happen in the beginning of time. This is what God has said. You can see it all the way back with Enoch. That's Jude's point. Christ has come the first time. And this is rooted in God's promise through Enoch and the Old Testament way back then, and the truth that Christ has come the first time assures he will come the second time. The coming judgment, the day of the Lord, is a truth running through all of the Bible. A sure truth going back to the beginning of time, pointing to the coming of Christ. So Jude is saying, when Christ came the first time, it solidified without a doubt this promise of God from the beginning. Christ will come back in final judgment in the second coming to judge those who've rejected him, turned against his gospel, and then to bring glory or into glory in paradise those who've turned from sin to rest in him. Martin Luther said this once. He would say, I've got 2 days in my diary, today and that day. And he lived in light of that. I remember hearing this sermon back in January when I was back in America, and I was at my parents' home church. And this young pastor, a little bit younger than me, so I'll say he's young, he was preaching on the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about the end time. And at the end of the message, he did a very effective thing. As we got towards the close, he talked about how Jesus said, we don't know when the day is going to come. You know, the return of Christ is imminent. It could come at any time. And he kept saying, we don't know. Will we get through this service? Will we get through this hymn? I forgot exactly how he did it, but he kept effectively pointing us to the fact that we need to be ready. We have assurance, but we live with a sense of readiness that his return is imminent. And are we ready? Are we urgent about it? Colonel Davenport, he was a speaker in the House of Representatives in America years ago, and it said one time he looked out at a darkened sky, and it seemed the world was so evil and people were worried about the end. And he said this, he said, the day of judgment is either approaching or not. If it's not, there's no cause to adjourn. He said, if it is, then I choose to be found doing my duty. And he said, bring me some candles. They had to have candles then, obviously. See, rather than fearing what's to come, we're called to be those who look to Christ's return in faith and wanting to be faithful. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait, as we contend for the one true faith. See, you might know a lot of people around you who aren't Christians, family and friends, who don't know the Savior yet. Are we trying to share them? A true prophet, a person who stands for the truth, will be willing to stand up for that regardless of what could be said or thought about us or done to us. Jude says, I'm telling you, this is the truth. Jesus is the most verifiable person from the ancient world. He really is. He came to earth. He died. He rose. And we are awaiting his return. It's certain. We don't know when it's coming, but it's going to come. And he offers himself to you to forgive your sins so that when he returns, he won't see those sins. He'll see himself and his righteousness given to us in place of our sins. So turn to him now. Call others to receive him now. Don't delay. That's the reality of the second coming. We get ready for it. The second point that equips us is the reason for the second coming. We see in verses 15 to 16. The reason for the second coming. And that's ground yourself in the truth, the application. We see verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. See, content is needed to contend for the faith, as well as courage and conviction. See, clarity on the reason for the judgment and second coming equips us to contend for the faith because it helps us stand against those lies that are out there that we've talked about in this series that people have out there today. Well, it doesn't matter really what you believe. You know, just be sincere. And while I've been a religious, good person, you know, I think my good things outweigh my bad things. I'm living pretty well. Understanding this equips us to contend in a world of confusion. The reason for the second coming of Christ and God's judgment gives us courage and conviction and Christian faith, in the Christian faith, and content and tools in our toolbox to use when we need to stand up for the faith and against false ideas and arguments that are out there. And this is what ties to what Jude says in verse 15 about the reason Jesus is coming. Why? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against God. This ties back to the beginning of time, of course. The beginning of God's revelation. God made us in His image, all human beings, as moral, relational creatures, accountable for our actions. It's God's standard that matters. The point is, He's given us His standard of right and wrong from the beginning of time, and He said there'll be a judgment for how people have lived. And we read some of the text about that earlier. And we've got to be clear about this for ourselves, but so also we can help those around us. So we'll know how to contend. So we'll know how to share the good news and deal with this. Hyde says, this is the hard truth that the world around you contradicts every day. The schools, media, politicians, they say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe. All roads lead to heaven, you know? There's no real ultimate truth. What's true for you is okay for you. What's true for me is okay for me. But it's not what God's Word says. You see, on the one hand, people will say, well, is there really a moral standard, you know? There's really not a right and wrong. I mean, don't judge me by your standards, people will say. But on the other hand, they still seem to believe there is some sort of judgment or accountability for bad actions. False religions, they'll talk about karma, you know. Everything comes back around to people. And people will talk about just in jest, you know, well, somebody's hurt them and they'll say, well, what goes around comes around. They're going to get what they deserve. Oh, really? Who's going to actually hold them to it if there's no real standard? See, we've got to understand what people are saying. Logically, if there's no real standard, then who says that's true, that what goes around comes around? Who's going to enforce it? There is no one. Of course, we know there is. I was reading about a criminal years ago who had scruples about his stealing, this thief. In his wallet, police found a sheet of paper, and it was written a code, a following code. He said, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I'll only take cash and food stamps, no checks. This must have been years ago. He said, I will rob only at night, and I'll wear a face mask. I'm only going to rob at mini marts, he said. He said, if I get chased on foot by the cops, I'll get away, but I won't go in a car because innocent civilians would be, their lives would be on the line, you know. He said, I will enjoy stealing to give to the poor. He was a modern day Robin Hood. But who says, you know, in all of this, people have these ideas about their own standards, but who says there's justice if there's no God behind it? If there's no absolute standard? People like to have someone judging others for their sins, right? But they don't like to have accountability and responsibility for their own failures and sin. I was reading about two shipwrecked men on this lifeboat. And they were slouching together on one end of the boat. And they watched as three other people on the other end of the boat were trying to get the water out to keep the boat afloat. And one man said to the other man sitting there, he said, thank God that that hole isn't on our end of the boat. And a lot of times people are like this so often in the world today. They don't want to look at their own sin and their own accountability before God. People like to think, you know, certain bad sinners, you know, they'll face the judgment, but not like the rest of us good people. We've been pretty good, you know. This is the way people think. We've got to understand that. Nobody wants to take responsibility. Tim Keller said he's given this challenge to many people and never had anyone once take him up on it. He said, this challenge, imagine you have an invisible recorder around your neck and for your life it records every time you say to someone else, you ought. It only turns on when you tell someone else how they ought to live by this standard I have. In other words, it only records your own moral standards as you seek to impose them on other people. It records nothing except what you believe you say is right and wrong. And he said, though this is not true, because God will judge us on his standard of perfection in the end. But what if God in judgment day, he said, were to judge you, not based on that, but on your standards, and that then on that day of judgment, he'll say, here's how I'm going to judge you, and he takes off that invisible recorder that's been around you all your life, and he says, I'm going to judge you by your own moral standards of what you said others ought to do, and then he plays it. He said, the truth is, there's not a person on the face of the earth who would pass that test, and nobody even wants to take me up on it. No one has ever said, please let me live and be judged by my own standards. Now, the fact is, the gospel tells us God has a clear moral standard from the very beginning. And that's what he's holding people accountable by. He will bring judgment based on his standard, not the standards of men, not their own standards. And if people think they can't stand up under their own standards of morality, how in the world do they think they'll stand up under God's standard? And they won't. But of course, we know the gospel, don't we? We as Christians, we know the good news. Christ came and lived out that standard of God to perfection, and that he died in our place that we might be forgiven and our hearts assured, and we grow to love God and his standards, and our lives be changed to live and line up with his truth more and more. The truth is, what we believe is determined by God and his word. It's not based on what we feel or what the world says. There's an ultimate standard of morality and judgment that is coming, and that's Jude's point. We need to be grounded in this. We need to know what we believe so we can contend for this faith in these confusing times and have courage and conviction and content to stand. I don't know if you remember, there's a movie from years ago called Gladiator. And I remember there was a line from that where Russell Crowe's character says, what we do in this life echoes into eternity. Now, people always talk about it in the world. There's an opposite reaction to every action. What goes around comes around. If people in the world around us in the culture are thinking what we do echoes into eternity, if they're thinking what we do has some sort of moral consequence, even if it's their own making, their own creation, if people in movies are saying that, then how much more true is it that because our God is perfect, and he's holy, and he's given a standard, that people are going to be judged by that standard. And what we do echoes into eternity, has effects, has consequences. We are morally accountable, and there is a moral standard, and it's based on who God is. It's not some abstract thing that people come up with that fits different sizes that we make up. God has established it clearly, and he will hold every human being accountable on that standard. The Belgian Confession says all men will personally appear before this great judge. And then the books or consciences will be open, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it's good or evil. Yes, all men, it says, shall give an account of every idle word they've spoken, which the world only counts as amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Romans 15, it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account before God of himself. Now, if we're Christians, we know we're forgiven in Christ. We know he lived out that standard, but we also know the Bible is clear that we will stand before him at a judgment seat where we will give an account, not for our sins, but for how we've lived our lives in faithfulness to Christ. The Bema seat. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about no other foundation can anyone lay except which Christ has laid, is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. So for some people, even as Christians, they may be saved, but they've built their lives on not the things that are of eternal value, and there's going to be a judgment one day. They've built with hay and straw, and there's going to be a fire that burns those things up. But those that have built on eternal value, what we do for Christ, that's what lasts. There'll be a judgment. What we do echoes in eternity. People's lives and actions have a meaning connected into eternity, and God pays attention. You see, I say all this because of Jude's purpose, and that is that he's equipping us, especially to contend for the faith, to bring the message of the truth clearly to those that are around us in the world, to do evangelism, to do apologetics. You see, this has an important connection point we can use with the lost. They think they're okay. They have some sort of weird sense of morality, even if it's on their own creation. But there's a connection there. 2 Corinthians 5, we read earlier, says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day receive the things done in the body." And then he says, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We're called to persuade men. We're called to know what the judgment's about. We're called to share it as God gives us opportunity. Verse 15, back in Jude, says, "The reason Jesus is coming is to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, things they've committed in an ungodly way, harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against God." We know we're forgiven as Christians, but we know we're called to live in light of the judgment, knowing Christ saved us to live for Him, to serve and worship Him, and to not live in the ways that the ungodly live. See, Jude wants to equip us to stand and live in the truth and to speak up for the truth in times of confusion. So Jude is grounding us through understanding the judgment and the second coming. The point is, there's a clear reason for the second coming, and that's God's judgment of sinful, ungodly men. And we've got to be clear about this. We can use the scripture, obviously we should, to share. We might try to understand analogies and things we can use to help people understand how they're accountable. Because people tend to think they're pretty good. You take the good deeds versus the bad deeds, and I've been a pretty good person, and we've got to help them understand God is holy. God does not grade on the curve. But there's a God who's given grace for those that will repent of their sin and trust in Christ. We've got to help non-Christians see human beings will be judged on a solid basis. I like what Packer said. He said, "Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good, admirable being? No. Would a God who did not put a distinction between the beast of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? No, he wouldn't. Moral indifference would be an imperfection of God, not a perfection. To not judge the world would show moral indifference on the part of God. But He is a just God who is bringing judgment. So we want to communicate the message of this whole truth and the gospel that is the only hope of salvation. God has committed Himself to judge the world and bring justice, and we're a part of this message, and we need to help others based on the Bible. And I've talked a lot of times with people through the years of other religions and things, and they don't have an understanding of what's going to happen with sin. And where justice comes from. But we know as Christians, don't we, why we need to be equipped. God is perfect and holy and just. He'll bring judgment. It's in the area of worship that we see here. You see that in what Jude says? God created people to worship Him and Him alone. And ungodliness that Jude points out there, that's about living life without God in the picture. And this is the way human beings rebel. Humans were made to know God and glorify Him and love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And ungodliness is the exact opposite of that. And it's not just that a person doesn't worship God, but that they put something in the place of God. Idolatry. This is what humans do. This is the reason for God's judgment. They've just not broken a few rules, not been religious enough, not attended church. They've rejected the one true God and sought to serve themselves and other things rather than Him. They've put those things in His place. We need to understand that so we can help other people to understand what the judgment's about, so they can understand the gospel, the good news. Jude is not ranting, someone said, like a judgmental street preacher, that there are ungodly people who will, they have to turn or burn, you know, be judged. No, he is substantiating why we need to be clear. How about our words? Not only worship, but words. Christ is coming to judge the ungodly for harsh things they've spoken against Him, meaning against Christ, meaning against God. See, as Hyde says, this is the final judgment on those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. This is not just talking about a few bad words here and there that everybody's probably struggled with. And I'm not denying that, but that's important. But Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this earth, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. We need to help people to see what I'm saying is that being a Christian is not about trying to be a better person, a good person, and clean up a few things here and there. It's not about doing enough to try to somehow please and appease God, because we can't. This is not about a judgment of a few bad words and think, well, okay, I've really stayed away from that, I'm okay. We've got to help them understand the depth of what judgment is about. The point is, their deeds that are ungodly are done without a love for God, without a focus on God, and a desire to please Him. And there's consequences for that in the end. And Jude applies this, as he always does in verse 16, to those that were infecting the church then, to that situation of false teachers. You see that? These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. If Christ, and He does, judge all people when He returns, how much more is He going to judge those who claim to speak in His name? And you might have people that you think about that. They're unwilling to stand on the truth, but they claim to be proclaiming the gospel. These false teachers were like the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, wanting to follow their own sinful desires and not stand up for God's will and not take up the cross. And they're boasting loudly, using their position for their own pleasures. And what we do, what we see here, is it echoes into eternity. Third thing as we close is response to the second coming, and this is a brief one. We've got to go with the gospel. We got to go with the gospel. I like this true story as we close of two men in a museum who saw a painting of a chess game. And one character in the painting looked like a man. The other looked like very much like the devil in this painting of this chess game. And the man was down to his last piece. And the title of the painting was Checkmate. And one of the two men looking at this was an international chess champion, apparently. And something about the painting intrigued this chess champion, and he studied it. He was engrossed with it. And the man with him was impatient about what he was doing. And the chess champion finally said, You need to go away. Let me look at this. I want to analyze this painting. And the guy went and looked around, and he came back after a while. And the chess champion said to him, you know, we've got to find the man who painted this. We've got to tell him that he either is going to change the picture or change the title. I've determined something is wrong with it. And the friend said, well, what's wrong with the picture? He said, it's titled Checkmate, but it's wrong because the king still has one more move. The king still has one more move. What we got to always remember is God is playing chess while the enemy's playing checkers, and not even that. We've got to understand, we can feel sometimes like the devil has the upper hand in this world, doesn't he? It feels that way sometimes, but we got to ask God to help us see the reality of things. The Lord is the master of all. He's already made the ultimate move in Christ, coming in this world the first time to live for us in perfection and die on the cross and rise from the grave. And we're assured, therefore, that He's coming back and He's going to set things straight. And that's why it's essential to be on the master's side. He's already made the move that changed everything. And he's going to come and make that ultimate final move in the end when judgment and justice comes. And we're called to respond, to trust in him, to respond to the gospel right now. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says, because we're not promised tomorrow. And so we need to go out with this message of this Savior that's coming again and call people to turn from their sin and trust in him alone. Don't be fooled by the devil's lies and deceptions. We've got to ask for God to give us the wisdom to see what he's doing, how he's in control. So let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you today and we ask for your grace. We ask for your strength to stand in the truth of the gospel, that we'll be equipped, Lord, as we think about the return of Christ. Lord, may it shake us a bit as we rest in your grace, but be assured most of all that we belong to you. But Lord, may we have an urgency sharing this good news of Christ. Lord, being able to help people understand why they need the gospel, how they're accountable, how they're responsible, and that they will stand before you one day. Give us clarity and depth of understanding that we might share the reason for the hope that's within us. Give us opportunities, Lord. Open up hearts and minds as you're at work that we might share this gospel message, the faith once delivered to the saints. And we'll give you all praise for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.